So Joshua says, choose this day whom you will serve. One of the greatest weaknesses of humans is that we are truly lousy at choosing gods and saviors. One of the greatest advantages Satan has is that he knows this. His very first temptation targets this weakness. First family, Adam and Eve had everything they could have needed, wanted, or imagined, provided by a perfect and loving God with whom they had a secure, perfect, and unguarded relationship. But Satan caused them to question it all, to entertain the idea that just maybe this God was tricking them, trying to hold them back, trying to keep them dependent. So Satan offered them a new God named self-enlightenment. All they had to do was reject the Creator, this Father who had given them life and love and everything good, including his perfect reflection. Satan offered instead this rival God, the one whose face they had seen looking back at them, reflected in pristine mirrored pools of the soon-to-be spoiled paradise. And we know how this went, partly because it's almost the oldest story, and partly because our own reflections are now as disfigured and sin-damaged as theirs. Tim Keller is one of my go-to guys for Bible study. The fact is, he died 2 or 3 weeks ago, a giant in Bible study. I'm so indebted to him for my part of this series. He starts his little book on Judges with a quote from a writer named Rebecca Pippert. She tells us something we know, something Adam and Eve discovered, something that we really don't want to admit is painfully true. Here's what she says. Whatever controls us is really our God. Do you hear that? Whatever controls us is really our God. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord or lords of our lives, whatever or whomever they may be. The oldest temptation of all asks this question: which God will you choose? And that question certainly is the hinge point of everything that happens in the book of Judges, but it is no less and perhaps even more the same question that tempts every single one of us. Because if you haven't noticed, we live and work among a huge variety of gods, little g gods. Some of them are found in other formal religions, but most of them are just mundane. They're the ubiquitous gods of wealth, celebrity, pleasure, ideologies, or achievement and autonomy. There is a recurring verse, Shane mentioned it in his communion med, that we're going to bump into a couple of times, I think chapter 17, chapter 25. It very easily sums up the book of Judges and what was going on at that time, but it could just as easily and accurately describe our own era. And here's what it says: everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Is that not a perfect description, and increasingly accurate description of our time? You call that cultural relativity. That's the big word for it. But, you know, it shows up in so many different things. My truth, well, it's only as good as your truth. It's just as good as your truth, but your truth is just as good as my truth, and I can't tell you anything different, right? My truth can't be any better than your truth. Even if your truth completely cancels out my truth, it has equal validity. That's foolishness, because there can only be one ultimate truth. But in our world, we have come to believe, just as the people of the Judges' time, that one God is as good as another. And it is a pretty great descriptor of the circumstances we're beginning to reap the fruit of. As we delve into this study of the book of Judges, which I'm really excited about, you can't help but notice the parallels between their time and ours. So many. 1200 BC was a time of spiritual pluralism. That means that there were lots of gods, little g gods everywhere. Jehovah God's people are living in the promised land. You may remember all of that story. They're living in Canaan. But against God's direction, they have intermingled with the pagan nations that are still there. It was a setting in time where God's people every day faced a clear choice between looking to Jehovah God as their Lord or following the spirit and preferences of their own time, just like today. Just like today. Book of Judges is mainly the story of how they miserably failed at their task, repeatedly chose very poorly which gods they would serve. We're going to see them constantly turning from knowing, loving, and obeying God to becoming little g gods themselves and worshiping that right or their imagined right to do what seemed right in their own eyes. The Bible and this little book of Judges, really the story of one big main challenge. Which God will you choose? The book of Judges is hard-edged. It's extremely real. It's raw. It is a picture of broken humanity. Judges has been described as despicable people doing deplorable things. Someone else described it as trashy tales about dysfunctional characters. Sound like a great sermon series, doesn't it? Yeah. And as we march into it, we're going to see that even the heroes in the story, the various judges themselves, men and women, become increasingly flawed and damaged as time passes, and their efforts begin to have less and less redemptive effect. Hence our title for this series, Broken Saviors. Good to know also that this period of time spans 450 years. This is not just some flash in the pan thing or something that plays out in a couple of years. This is a long period of time. The story is a dismal window into a dismal history. And as you study it closely, and I hope that you will, you're going to begin to wonder, perhaps over and over, why in the world is this in the Bible? I can't believe this is in the Bible. Well, I'm glad you wondered why it was. It's there to show us the good news in spite of the bad news. You know, if we think the Bible is basically a book of virtues or inspirational stories, we'd be wrong. You're going to find both of those things in the Bible, but that's not the main focus. The Bible is not about us trying to find solid moral examples to follow or trying harder to be good. The Bible is primarily a story about a God of grace and mercy and patience who continually works in us and through us in spite of us. In spite of our constant rejection and rebellion, ultimately, there's only one hero, there's only one Savior in this whole book, and He is divine, and I think you know His name. This little book is history's recounting, I guess the whole Bible is, yet again, of how God works tirelessly to rescue His weak, undeserving, incapable people through and out of the messes their sinful choices have gotten them into. And that could be our story just as easily, couldn't it? So Judges, with its often awful stories, speaks very much into our lives and our situations today. I usually give you the conclusions at the end, but I'm going to start today with the conclusions at the beginning. I'm going to give you some big truths to watch out for, six of them that we're going to bump into as we work through these 21 chapters, okay? Just want you to be aware of them and have your eyes open for them. Number one, we'll race through these. God relentlessly offers His grace to people who do not deserve it or seek it or even appreciate it after they've been saved by it. Even with a few decent judges, the story is really about a God who loves even the worst of sinners. God's grace is more than a match for human stupidity. Aren't you glad? Okay. Number two, we're going to see that God wants lordship over every area of our lives, not just some. As we're going to see shortly, Israel opted to not obey God, to not follow His explicit instructions. They instead opted to coexist peacefully with the idols all around them. Halfway discipleship will never stand the test. Number three, there's a tension in Judges between grace and law, between conditionality and unconditionality. What in the world does that mean? Well, God tells them early and often, obey me completely, absolutely, and I will drive out the inhabitants of this land. I will take care of you. But then they disobey, almost predictably. And God still sends these judges to come in and rescue them and take care of them. The book of Judges allows grace and law to coexist. It's attention only to be resolved once and for all in a divine and true Savior broken for us on a cross. By grace, you'll notice some of these pitifully broken judges are going to end up in Hebrews chapter 11, Hall of Faith. Grace is wonderful. Number four, we're going to see there is a need for continued spiritual renewal in our lives on earth. Without it, we end up in the gutter, along with the catfish. This book masterfully shows a repeated cycle of decline and revival. We'll talk about that link next week. That honesty and repentance and submissive action will lead us closer to God, while rebellion and willful independence will lead us into slavery. You'll see it all over it. Number five, we're going to see that we need a true Savior, something much more than merely a role model. Role models are great, and there are lots of them. They inspire us for sure. But only a true Savior can save us. This book shows the ultimate failure of all broken human saviors. And this last one gives me a lot of hope, especially in our day and time. No matter what it looks like, God is in charge. Okay, don't you need to know that today? Sometimes God seems distant. Sometimes it looks like he's uninvolved as chaos begins to stretch its muscles. Sometimes he seems to have walked off the job. You watch the news or you listen to reports of still another mass shooting or rising crime rates, chaos and greed and evil in governments. Injustice is everywhere. Pain and suffering, the list goes on. But God is never absent. Tim Keller says, he works out his will through weak people, and in spite of weak people, his purposes are never thwarted, regardless of how it might appear. The mills of God may grind slow at times, but they grind exceedingly fine. Well, those are some big ideas that I wanted you to see right here at the start. We'll be bumping to them over and over as we move forward. The stories that we're going to encounter, and I'm going to warn you about this, and I really want you to pay attention to the homework. We'll be emailing you every week to tell you what to read to get ready for what's coming. The stories are going to be often depressing. Sometimes they're going to be downright disturbing. Some of them border on R and maybe even a little X-rated, so be careful with them. But they're always exciting. And they're unpredictable, and they have so much to teach us about what it means to be God's people living lives interspersed with pagans who don't know God, an increasingly pagan culture that doesn't care about God or even believe in God. It also will teach us a lot about the dangers and risks of 1,000 other little g gods, all offering promises to us if only we will bow down and serve them. All right, I know you did your homework because you always do. Let's rush through chapter 1. We'll get a little bit into chapter 2, and we'll go further next week. There's just too much material here to dissect in the little bit of time that we have. You got to read ahead. Chapter 1 begins by looking backward, and when we get to the end, the book is going to end looking forward. But chapter 1:1 says, after the death of Joshua. So the beginning starts with no leader, and when we get to the end, we're going to find them yearning for one. In the middle come all of these judges, 450 years or so. So to start studying Judges, you got to go back a little bit. You have to remember Joshua. This was God's chosen successor for Moses. What a job, right? What shoes to fill. Joshua was one of the only two men who, when tested, showed the faith to make it from Egypt to the promised land, right? The 12 spies, these are two. Only he and Caleb will meet Caleb again early on. They escaped God's judgment of death by showing that they had the right stuff, and they're going to continue to show it in this story. The book of Joshua, right before Judges, shows us that God keeps his promises, never fails, and that we can bravely obey him and worship him because he never fails. Joshua sets the stage for Judges. At the beginning and ending of the book of Joshua, that's why I had you read so much of it, God makes very clear promises that are conditional. He says this over and over, the people will be successful. God will give them this land. He will drive out the inhabitants. They will find victory. They will ultimately find rest if, huge condition, if they remain dependent, focused, obedient, trusting, and submissive to God. They are given a very clear choice. That's how Joshua ended his book. Choose this day whom you will serve. Joshua is a really exciting book. It's one of my favorite books of the Old Testament. Most of it relates Israel's successes as they step into the promised land, begin to possess it. The people trust God, generally speaking. He gives them victory. They have a few bumps along the way, but they learn from it. As the book ends, there is still much to be done, and the mission has not really changed, and there's a new generation coming on. We'll talk about that more next time. The people still need to trust God just as much. They still need to trust His promises. They need to continue to bravely obey Him. Joshua reminds them as his book closes in chapter 23, 5 and 6, you will take possession of this land as the Lord your God promised you. Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of law. That's just there over and over and over again. So they have this prime directive, obey the Lord, but then they have this primary mission, drive out the locals so that they will not be a temptation to you. Drive them out so you'll not be tempted to enter into treaties with them and coexist with them. Drive them out so you will not be tempted to serve their gods. This was an incredibly idolatrous nation. Drive them out so, even maybe the greatest danger, you will not intermarry with their people. They were to build a home country there to serve God in, a land where surrounding nations would be able to see the true God and the relationship of that true God with His people. And it would be an answer and a fulfillment of prophecy all the way back to Abraham. All of the world will be blessed through you. That was God's plan. It would prove to be a huge test for the Israelites, requiring much faith. Now, we think we know what faith means. We think we understand the gist of faith. But, you know, sometimes the real heart of faith is not following what might seem to be a rational pathway. Sometimes faith and following God means you have to do it in a way that doesn't make a lot of sense to you. For example, military conventional wisdom says you don't mess with nations stronger and larger than you. You don't pick on them. And you don't bother with nations smaller and weaker than you, who pose no threat. Tim Keller says, who Israel chooses to fight and how Israel responds to challenge and victory will show whether or not they are truly trusting in the promises of God, whether they are really willing to obey the Lord. So you can't really understand the book of Judges without seeing it in the light of Joshua. God's verdict on how well they are doing here in the first chapter doesn't immediately show up. Okay, and chapter 1 opens, Israel is faithful, but they are flawed. Okay, foundations for the new nation are still being laid, and they are strong in places, but they're already beginning to imperceptibly erode from within, almost from the very start. Chapter 1 tells of successes, and most of it is about success stories, the 9 tribes settling in east of the Jordan. Most of the focus falls on Judah, who is directed by God in verse 2 to be the first tribe to finish the conquest of their allotted lands, right? And here comes what maybe the first rub, and I'm not sure about this, but it looks to me like common sense on their part is going to rule out, because God has told them to go. He said, let's just keep doing what we've been doing. You guys follow me. We'll pull this off. It'll be terrific. But Judah, common sense, okay, and I'm a big believer in common sense. Common sense is in far short supply in our world today, right? There's none in government anymore, right? And there's not much anywhere, but common sense can be an enemy when it comes to faith, because Judah, in their common sense, decides it's too risky to do this alone, and so they enlist the help of the tribe of Simeon, their brother tribe. And I don't know if that was a problem or not, but it kind of looks like it might be a problem to me. And God, here's some grace, He allows them to succeed. And they win their first major conquest, and even the evil king lord of Bezek accepts his fate as the deserved punishment of God. A lot of people cringe when they read these stories about God telling the Israelites to go in and wipe out the Canaanites. This Canaanite king says, I had it coming. This has been coming for a long time. I deserve what I'm getting. Well, the first half of the first chapter is the story of Judah's victories. There's a lot of warfare. There's a lot of blood and guts as the Canaanites are at long last punished for the full measure of their evil and rebellion. You can read this, and it's easy for us to begin to feel sorry for the Canaanites. Let me tell you, you shouldn't. We don't have time to go into it today, but the Canaanites were some of the most evil and heinous of all races, and one of the most horrible practices was they took their babies and they sacrifice their babies to gods on the altars to Ashtoreth. We'll talk about that more later. They were despicable, horrible people. And so we shouldn't feel sorry for them, because God had told them a long time ago that judgment was coming. They'd had a chance to repent. If chapter 1 ended with verse 18, it would be a positive story. We could stop right now and go to lunch, and you'd enjoy it a lot more probably. But then comes verse 19, and that's going to become a nagging chronic symptom of Israel's loss of heart. Here's what it says in verse 19. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. Just a little footnote there. You can almost miss. At face value, it makes sense. This enemy nation was better armed, better outfitted. We couldn't drive them out. But you come to the core of this, and you think about it a little bit longer, and you think about Jericho, and you think about everything else that's happened recently. The Egyptians had chariots. This is not a reason. This is an excuse. All of a sudden, here's what's happening, folks. All of a sudden, God is not quite enough. Although with God's help, they have easily defeated nations that should have obliterated them, Israel begins to measure her strength on common sense terms as compared to her enemies, and they begin to fail. Verse 20 tells us Caleb, gosh, you got to love Caleb. He successfully completes his mission. He takes the land with the giants, and he drives them out. 80 years old. You got to love Caleb. But verse 21, a sad refrain begins to play. The Benjamites failed to dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, they live there with the Benjamites. Common, but faith lacking sense begins to take over. Judah doesn't trust God completely, and they will pay for their compromises by making more. Same for the people of Benjamin. Here's Tim Keller again. It is not our lack of strength that prevents us from enjoying God's blessings or from worshiping God wholeheartedly. It is our lack of faith in His strength. When we rely on ourselves and base our walk with God on our own calculations and common sense instead of simply obeying, we find ourselves making half-hearted decisions like the Judahites, and half-hearted discipleship quickly leads to no discipleship at all. And the infection then just begins to spread, and it will spread throughout chapter 1. Judah and Benjamin will fail. Joseph's clan will fight very well, but they're going to end up making a treaty, one thing they were told not to do. You can read about that in verse 22 through 26. The rest of the chapter begins to read like excuses. Chapter 1, verse 27, but Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth-shan, and it goes on, because the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. Sound like they were more determined than the Israelites. Verse 28 says that when Israel became strong, they pressed them into forced labor but never drove them out. Nor did, verse 29, Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron. Verse 31, nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko. Verse 32, verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath. Does that begin to have a ring? It's beginning to sound like a pattern. Israel has failed to trust and obey, and now they are already living alongside the people of the land. And the viral infection has not been purged, and it will very, very quickly contaminate them all. And God is not pleased. And he decides to make a personal appearance. You know, you got to mess up pretty good for God to show up in person. And he's about to. Most of chapter 1, I mean, it looks like a hard-fought victory, a lot of battles, a lot of progress being made. Even Israel's spin on their failures presents very good logic, humanly speaking, for which they're probably feeling really good. Hey, just look at all this. Yeah, we had a few hiccups, but look at everything we were able to accomplish. But God is not impressed. And if they had any illusions about what they were considering success, God is about to inject some reality when he shows up in chapter 2. We've seen the facts in chapter 1. It's kind of interesting, the structure here. Verse 1 and 2 are both introductions. Chapter 1 talks about the facts from one viewpoint, then chapter 2 helps us to see them from a higher viewpoint, part of it God's viewpoint. And it reads like a very different story than chapter 1. Chapter 2, verse 1, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you, I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. See, Israel thought that they were doing okay, all things considered. But the report card from God, when it comes home, tells a different story. You have disobeyed me. They have, in fact, done exactly what God had told them not to do. By not driving the locals out and destroying the resistance and tearing down Canaan's idols, the result is these little g gods are being worshipped right alongside the one true God. You know what basically happened here? Israel decided to tolerate evil. They just decided to roll over and live alongside it. God wants to be a master of every area of our lives, not just some of them. God, who, by his own admission, is a jealous God, knew exactly what would happen if these rival gods were allowed to coexist inside Israel's new homeland. And the fact that Israel did not drive them out reveals that although they had not totally rejected Jehovah God as their God, they had not totally accepted him either. Halfway discipleship is always going to be found wanting. And it's easy to shake my finger at the Israelites, but I understand this struggle pretty well. How about you? All right, let's get personal as we finish. It says back in 1 verse 19, Israel was unable to drive out the inhabitants. They say, we could not do it. Well, God shows up in chapter 2 and says, no, you would not do it. And I read that and I thought, what are areas in our lives where we say we can't, we can't, we can't, we can't, but God knows the truth, which is we won't. This is all pretty convicting, isn't it? For example, we say, I can't forgive him or her, but God commands forgiveness and he never commands something that's impossible. We can choose grace and mercy and put aside anger and we can soften our hearts, but when we won't, we're saying that we would rather hang on to our hurts and anger and bitterness, our right to get even and take God's place in settling scores. We become God. We say, I can't resist doing this thing even though I know it's wrong and I really shouldn't be doing it. You know, God tells us to resist the devil and flee temptation. And although because of sin's addictive force, sometimes sheer willpower is utterly and woefully insufficient to keep us from sinning, there's still a way out. We can get help. We can run like crazy. We can admit our problem. We can repent. We can humble ourselves and cry out to God. We can become accountable to other people. God always, always gives us a way out of temptation. We think we can't. But the truth is, we won't, because we'd rather keep sinning, because a lot of times sin is fun, and we make excuses. Been there, done that, so have you. We say, it's just my nature regarding our anger or worry or excesses or lust or pride or doubting, and you know what? You'd be right. Those are very much a part of our damaged human nature. But God comes and he says in Scripture, in Christ, we are new creations. We don't have to be driven by worry anymore. And Paul says in Romans, don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be changed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He gives us the power to overcome our natural state. You see? So we make a lot of excuses, just like Israel. Shane touched on this in his communion med, but I think it's a point worth repeating. A failure to obey is a failure to remember. For the Israelites, they failed to remember. We're going to talk about it at length next time. This new generation comes along, doesn't know anything about what God had done. God brought them miraculously out of Egypt. He fed them for 40 years and protected them through the wilderness. He miraculously allowed them to cross the Jordan and inhabit a land where his covenant promise was woven into their daily realities. But they failed to remember his faithfulness. People always do that when things get easy. Nations always do that. And the root, I believe, of all of our disobedience is failing to remember who he is and what he's done for us. For Israel, the cost of forgetting was catastrophic. God did not drive out the inhabitants, and their idols became just what God said they would. They became a snare to Israel, the idols who offered them self-enlightenment and autonomy apart from Jehovah ended up becoming inescapable traps, absolutely unable to deliver on the false promises that false gods always make. Thankfully, at this point in chapter 2, verse 6, Israel responds appropriately. I'm glad to say that. It's one piece of redemption here. They fall on their knees. They fall on their faces and ask for the mercy of the Lord, and they repent. But it is a sadly short-lived revival, as we will see. See, they lived, and we live in a tension between law and grace. God cannot abide their unfaithfulness. And you know what? He can't abide mine or yours. But he keeps his promises because mercy is his nature. Even his punishments contain elements of grace. Because we live on the other side of the cross, aren't you glad we do? We can see more of this story. We can see and know God's solution to the tension between the mercy that we get instead of the punishment that we deserve to get. We can see it. On the cross, Jesus became our sin, absorbing every mistake of fallen humanity and then absorbing in his body the full penalty of God's wrath. Paul wrote it this way, while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Tim Keller again, through the cross, we're able to live forgiven, obedient lives despite knowing the reality that we are fallen, failing, disobedient sinners. At the cross, we learn to accept ourselves without being proud and to challenge ourselves without being crushed. Thank God for the cross. Well, I hate to stop here. I mean, the momentum is here. I could just talk about this a long, long time, and I already have, but we need to be done. I'll just tell you this. When it comes to choosing a Savior, pick one who can actually save you. When it comes to choosing a God, pick the only one worthy of a capital G, because there is only one worthy. But you have a choice. We're going to pray. As we pray, I'll invite an elder and his wife to come forward. A couple of you couples could come. If you need to know about this Jesus, if you need to start today to make this decision about choosing, we'd love to talk with you about that. Maybe you've just got a lot of battles going on in your life and you need some extra prayers. They would love to pray for you, or you can just tell them your concerns and they'll lift them up throughout the week. Take advantage of that. Let's pray and then we'll sing and you can come. Father, thank you for this story. I don't know what to do with a lot of judges. It's rough and rowdy and it's ugly and it's scary. And Lord, it's just such a picture. And sometimes we candy coat a lot of the problems and realities in life, and you can't read Judges and candy coat it at all because it's there. But I pray you will use this study to strengthen us. You will use this study to teach us, if nothing else, that you alone as God are enough and that we don't need all these little g gods. I hope you will show us what controls us and all the temptations that we face to bow down to other gods. Help us to know, Lord, before it's too late. Help us as a nation because we are entrenched in idolatry. And even we as believers experience it. And sometimes we bow our knee to the wrong things as well. So walk with us through this. Let your Spirit show us and convict us. Thank you for the only Savior that can save us, the one who came, who was broken for us, who gave everything. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and proclaim this truth as we sing that He alone is Lord. Lord, He is Lord. proclaim that truth this week. God bless you.
Well, hey, everybody. Thanks for checking out a worship experience here at Washington Avenue Christian Church. We're so glad that you chose to carve out part of your weekend to spend with us. And we would love to know that you were here watching with us online. So would you take just a moment, head over to our website, wacconline.org, and fill out the digital connect card there. You can let us know that you were here. You can let us know any next steps that you may be interested in taking, including but not limited to placing your faith in Jesus for the very first time. You can also let us know about anything that we can be praying about for you and with you. And I will be following up with you later on this week about those connect cards. Again, we're so glad that you chose to be with us for this worship experience at Washington Avenue Christian Church, where real people experience real grace.